You have your copies of God's Word. I'd ask you to open them, please, to 2 Kings chapter 8. We're going to begin reading at verse 7. We'll read down through verse 29. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7 through 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. When the king was told, "The man of God has come all the way up here," he said to Hazael, "Take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult the Lord through him. Ask him, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him as a gift 40 camel loads of the finest wares of Damascus. He went in and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask if I recover from this illness." Elisha answered, "Go and say to him, 'You will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die.'" He stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. Then the man of God began to weep. "Why is my Lord weeping?" asked Hazael. "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." Hazael said, "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat?" "The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram," answered Elisha. Then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, "What did Elisha say to you?" Hazael replied, "He told me you would certainly recover." But the next day he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, and spread over the king's face so that he died. And Hazael succeeded him as king. In the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. So Jehoram went to Zair with all his chariots. The Edomites surrounded him, and his chariot commanders rose up, broke through by night. His army, however, fled back home. To this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Libnah revolted at the same time. As for the other events of Jehoram's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoram rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. In the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was related by marriage to Ahab's family. Ahaziah went with Joram, son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. The Arameans wounded Joram, so King Joram returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramoth in his battle with Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to Jezreel to see Joram, son of Ahab, because he had been wounded. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would use your word today by the mighty power of your Spirit to change hearts and lives, or to call us into a closer walk with you, or to lead us to repentance, to help us to understand our own need of repentance, are in need of turning to you, to listen to you and not to the world. Lord, help us this day, we pray. Guide us. Lord, teach us, we pray. Lord, help us this day. May we hear your voice, and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. There's a question that hangs over this text, and they may seem somewhat disjointed to you at first, but I'll see if I can address that before we're done. But there's a question that hangs over these texts. The question is, would I do such a thing? Now, before you answer, I would ask you to consider the words of Holy Scripture. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Your heart, you don't even know the corruption in your own heart. It deceives you. It's desperately wicked. Calvin said even the saints scarcely come to the knowledge of the 100th part of their sin. Now, we all have certain things that we hear about, that we see, that we consider especially abhorrent, sinful, and we say to ourselves and sometimes to others, well, I would never do something like that. You need to consider carefully when you say that. Because you don't know. You don't know the effect that sin has had in your life. Your mind, will, and emotions have been damaged. You came in this world as a sinner. That sin, even if you're a new creation in Christ, it's still the old man with whom you dwell that wars against the Spirit, the Scripture says. And we see others, and we condemn others for many of these actions, but the Scripture addresses that. Paul in Romans chapter 2, excuse me, in verse 1, says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you accuse the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing. You see, the problem is simply that we fail to recognize the evil in our own heart. We fail to acknowledge our own corruption. We deceive ourselves. And that's brought out in the first part of our text in the case of Haziel. He is a general. He is one of the right-hand man, basically, of the king of Aram. And he is confronted by Elisha, and he protested, I would not do such a thing. Who am I that I would do that? And actually, this text, this occasion with Haziel, has its genesis back in the days of Elijah. Perhaps you'll recall when Elijah fled from Jezebel, when he was hiding in the cave at Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai if you prefer. The Lord spoke to him and told him to go back. And one of the things the Lord told him to do was go and anoint Haziel as king of Aram. But the biblical record shows no evidence that Elijah ever got around to that, that he ever did that. And apparently, based on our text today, Haziel had no knowledge of that. This apparently fell to Elisha as Elijah's successor to carry this out. And so Elisha goes to Aram. He's going to Damascus, and apparently for this reason. But Ben-Hadad, and this is probably Ben-Hadad II, truthfully, Ben-Hadad is ill with the sickness. And he hears that Elisha has come to Aram, and He sends Hazael. He says, go and inquire of the man of God, the prophet of God, if I'm going to recover. And he sends a great gift, as we read in the text, a huge gift to the prophet. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Ben-Hadad bowed down to idols. He worshipped at the temple of Rimmon. But when he's in desperate straits, he wants to call on God. It's also interesting that power, prosperity, are no protection against calamity. He goes to inquire of the Lord. He wants to know if he's going to recover from this sickness. And oftentimes we see that in people. They worship idols. They have no time for God. They have no respect for God or His Word. They're happy going their own way. They're happy even attacking God's people and His Word. You may recall, only a few years before, Ben-Hadad sent his army down to Dothan to kill Elisha. Now he wants Elisha to inquire of the Lord for him. Perhaps the reason for the large gift. Maybe he'll forget what I did to him one time. But the people in this world are the same way. They attack God's church and His people. And they ignore God and they worship idols and they go their own way until calamity strikes. And then they want to hear from the Lord. Then they want someone to inquire of the Lord for them. They want God to do something. And at first, Elisha's answer might seem a little duplicitous to you. But you need to read and listen closely. Ben-Hadad wanted to know if he would recover from the illness. Elisha said, you will certainly recover. It's not an illness unto death, but you're certainly going to die. Not from the illness at the hand of Hazael. Elisha relates this to Hazael, and then Elisha begins to weep. Hazael says, what's wrong? What's the matter? Is he weeping because the king of Aram is going to die? What's the problem? Elisha says, weeping because he sees the terrible things that Hazael is going to inflict upon Israel, the great atrocities that we read about in our text. And Hazael says, am I a dog that I would do something like that? Would I do such a thing? That's probably a twofold response. Number one, I'm not the king. I can't do that. I'm just, you know, a soldier, pretty high ranking, but king gives the orders. Elisha said, you will be the king of Aram. Hazael says, well, even at that, I would not do terrible things like that. But Elisha doesn't say when he will be king. Hazael in his heart determines to go back and murder the king. Let's get on with it. I'm going to be king. I might as well be king now. And having that kind of wickedness in his heart, he does invade Israel. And he does all the terrible things that Elisha said, that Elisha prophesied. In fact, Hazael was God's judgment upon Israel. Hosea chapter 13, verse 16. The Lord brought all these things on Samaria at the hand of Hazael to punish them for their sin. You know, those who are of no consequence in the world, those who are of no importance in the world, like all of us, we can't really imagine the corruption that comes with power and great wealth. It is a whole different world. The temptations, the corruption of power, are something we don't understand and know about. James Madison said, though, that we should be careful. We should beware that no man who is put in position of power ought to be trusted. He knew the corruption that came. Hazael proved to be worse than a dog. He proved that all the things that Elisha had said about him were true. He used his power in the most cruel and atrocious ways. And, you know, it is here that we need to be careful. We need to be careful thinking that there are things that we wouldn't do, that there are things that we would never do, because you don't know in what situation you may be placed. We deceive ourselves so often. As I said before, original sin has damaged your mind and your will and your emotions. Yes, you may be a new creation in Christ, but the scripture's clear. The spirit wars against the flesh. There's this battle going on in you all the time. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that it happens. Your first inclination sometimes is to do exactly the wrong thing. To lash out, to strike out, to condemn. We need to be very careful about that. We need to be careful about our protest, about our holiness and our righteousness, and about the things we wouldn't do. What did we see in our New Testament reading this morning? The Apostle Peter. He was the loudest and the proudest in his affirmation that he would never, ever desert the Lord. All these guys might, but not me. I'm with you. I'll be with you to the death. Within hours. He's weeping at what he has done. He deceived himself. We need to be careful. We need to pray, as Jesus said, lest we enter into temptation. For we do not know what we might do. Peter was not threatened by the Roman army. He was threatened by a little servant girl. He said, "Oh, you were with Jesus, not me. You don't know where you might be and what the situation might be and what you might do." Peter would have never, ever admitted in advance that such a thing was even possible. He deceived himself. The second area in which we are self-deceived, place where we cry out most often, "Not me, not me," is in treating disobedience to God's commands as if they're of no consequence. And we see that as the scene shifts from Israel to the southern kingdom of Judah. Jehoshaphat was a godly king. He was a good king. He's one of the few good kings in Judah. There were no good kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. Jehoshaphat was one of the good kings. And yet, as we saw in weeks past, he made an alliance with Ahab. He helped Ahab. He helped the idol worshiper. He helped the one who was killing God's prophets. He helped the one who was opposed to God. Friendship with the world, Scripture says, is hatred toward God. And then he gave his son in marriage to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. Contrary to God's word, God said you shouldn't marry Gentiles. You shouldn't marry idol worshipers. She was half Gentile and all idol worshiper. And he gave his son to her in marriage for political reasons, for military reasons, for security reasons, to make an alliance with Ahab. Notice the names of their sons, too. It's not quite as clear in the NIV, but I think they use a different form of Jehoram or Joram to avoid confusion. But Ahab had two sons, Jehoram and Ahaziah. Jehoshaphat had a son and a grandson, Jehoram and Ahaziah. Family connections, family affinity for one another, even to the naming of their children. Jehoshaphat was a good king, but his son did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The scripture's clear. Because he was related to Ahab by marriage. Jehoshaphat paid no attention to the commands of the Lord. The legacy of Jehoshaphat's family tells us of this failure to operate within the guidelines that God had laid down within obedience to God's ordinances. And it can and does bring disaster on people and on families. We think that we can do things that are outside of what God commands and be blessed. And when you think that way, you deceive yourself. You deceive yourself. And parents have a great responsibility. We have a responsibility in training and raising our children and seeing that they're married to Christian spouses, that we teach them and insist upon as far as we're able to lead them in the right way. You know, it is places like this that parents struggle. Jehoshaphat didn't struggle, he encouraged it. He promoted it for political reasons, military reasons. And God's judgment came upon them. God says, do not be yoked with unbelievers. God says friendship with the world is enmity toward God. God said marriage is between one man and one woman. But the world says different. The world says no. This is the way. This is what you should do. There won't be any consequences from this. This is good. And many, many Christians go in that way. They think they can disobey and there'll be no consequences. And they deceive themselves. The third area in which this self-deception manifests itself, where it leads people astray, is the failure to follow godly examples. Jehoshaphat was a good king. His son even reigned with him for a short period of time. He saw the example of his father and yet turned away. Parents cannot give grace to their children. They can instruct, they can guide, they can lead them. Far too often, the children do not go that way, in spite of the example, in spite of what the parents might do. Jehoshaphat's children turned away. They didn't follow his example. Now, he bears some responsibility, as I said. He thought he could do this and disobey God and there would be no consequences. The consequences manifested themselves, but Jehoram and Ahaziah bear responsibility. There's no excuse. They saw their father. They saw him worshiping God. They saw him being true to God. They saw him tearing down the idols that were in Judah. And yet they turned to idol worship because of outside influence, because of the influence of their spouse, people they hung out with. You know, parents can do their very best. Children can go the wrong way. I had a godly mother and father. caused him great pain. Until the Lord changed my heart. You know, parents can do the best they can do. And they may think it's strange that their children go their own way. But there's a lot of influence out there in the world. You may have them for 16 or 18 or 20 years. But there's a lot of other influence that comes into their life. Influence that they listen to. They deceive themselves. And it's clear. It's not unusual. If anything, the biblical record is clear that this is a constant pattern. You see, Jehoram was one of the most wicked kings in Judah. He was corrupted by Athaliah, his wife, who we'll see in weeks to come, was herself just as wicked as her father Ahab and her mother Jezebel. The son of that marriage was wicked, Ahaziah. He only reigned 1 year by God's grace. But this is the danger to young people. This is the danger to all people. These outside influences. You can be raised a certain way. You can be in a certain home. You can be in church. There's a point in time when you leave the nest, so to speak, go out into the world. There's all kind of influences coming into your life. Various temptations. And the common response of the young is to rebel. Rebel against what has been the norm in their life. That's just the corruption in their heart manifesting itself. They say, well, I'm smarter than that. I won't do that. I'll be more careful. I know about that when they know about nothing. They deceive themselves. And the problems are obvious. May not be so obvious at first in our text, but if you just think through these things, it's a question of the heart. You really don't know your heart. And you deceive yourself. From king to pauper and all in between, we're victims of that. And we see it played out in the lives of these people. So I believe that the danger in these three accounts is obvious. You can convince yourself that there are things you will never do, Peter, and you'll end up doing them under the right circumstances or the right pressure or the right deceptions. You can think that you can live your life, disobey certain aspects of God's law, and there will be no consequences. In fact, in our world, what we do is we call them by different names. God calls it this. We'll call it something different, even though it's the same thing, and there won't be any consequences. We'll call it love. We'll call it tolerance. We'll call it a lot of things. And God calls it sin. And we think we will avoid the consequences. And we fail to follow godly examples. And you may not have grown up in a Christian home. You may not have an example. But we all have the example of God's Word. We all have God's Word to guide us. And God's clear commands about this is right and this is wrong. This is good, and this is evil. There's not this sort of gray with God. There's not a lot of gray. It's good, and it's evil. We may see things differently. We may call things differently. But God calls them evil. And finally, in these accounts, there's a great contrast. You might know caught as we went through. It's buried in here. It's almost unnoticed. kind of like an aside. These kings deserve to be destroyed. They rejected the Lord. He put them in those places of authority and they treated him with contempt. And Hazael brought judgment on Israel. God raised him up for that purpose. But in the southern kingdom, we see these descendants of a godly king led astray. They should suffer God's judgment. They should be punished. They should be eliminated. And they aroused God's wrath against Judah. This was a continuing process that continued to arouse God's wrath. But notice the contrast. Notice the contrast between God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. For the sake of his covenant with David, God did not destroy Judah. They were unfaithful to the max. God was faithful because God had promised David he would never fail to have a man to sit on the throne, that his family line would not be snuffed out until it terminated in Messiah, until it terminated in the son of David, on whom his father's glory rested. The Davidic promise would be fulfilled. And it is God's covenant faithfulness. It's God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. It's a hope for all of us who see the corruption in our own hearts if we're honest with ourselves. When we see our sin, the persistent sin that we don't seem to be able to get rid of, the one that keeps reoccurring, the one that dogs us because we're dogs ourselves. But it's God's covenant faithfulness that is our hope, because this is the promise of God. All who look to Christ, all who put their faith in him and his perfect sacrifice to pay for those sins, and the presence of his Holy Spirit to do battle with our flesh and our corruption, that we will day by day gradually grow in sanctification. It's God's faithfulness to those promises. It's God's faithfulness to the promise he will never turn us away. That all who come to him, that all who cry out to him will be saved in spite the corruption that is there. But those who refuse to acknowledge their sin, those who believe they're okay, that they're not so bad, that when they look around the world, they're as good as anyone else, if there's any justice and any kind of judgment that might happen, that everything will be okay, they're self-deceived. That deception will bring about their own destruction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're indeed a faithful God. Lord, that you loved us while we were still sinners, when we did not even understand and recognize the depth of our sin. And yet, as Calvin said today, as much as we may see and understand it, we probably don't even know the hundredth part of it. But you saw it all. Jesus paid it all for all who will turn to him. Lord, if there are any here who have not, who do not see their need, Lord, we pray that you'd open their eyes, that you would change their hearts, that they might believe and be saved. Lord, for the rest of us, help us to pray. Help us to be, as you said to Peter, pray that we fall. fall not into temptation. For we don't know our own weaknesses. We know this. Greater is He who's in us than he that's in the world. Lord, protect us by your mighty power. Strengthen us, we pray. May we bring glory and honor to you. We ask all these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.